Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Well, we have come today to the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark. We will read beginning at verse 1 down to verse 8. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we come before you now with a very real and accurate sense of need. We joyfully confess together that we need you in this next hour. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Lord, without our Savior, I cannot preach, and without our Savior, we cannot learn. And so we pray that you would strengthen us in this next hour to receive the things that you have given to us in your holy word. We thank you that we have your Holy Spirit, all of us who are your children. We thank you that He is our resident truth teacher. We pray that He would help us to grasp these things that you've revealed. May you speak to our hearts, Lord. Our minds need instruction, but our hearts need to be warmed to the truth. May you cause your word to be planted deeply within our souls. Would it take root today, Lord, we ask? We pray for those in our midst who don't know Christ. We pray for their salvation. We ask that you would save. We look to you for conversions and ask for them. We pray for your church. We've gathered today, Lord, to be edified, to be equipped, to be taught. We pray that this would be a time when the washing of the water of the Word of God produces good things in our lives. We ask for all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus is what we would expect. If you've paid attention throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark, you have recognized that Mark's way of telling the story is simple, straightforward, and you could say swift, somewhat abrupt in his style. And what we've just read, these eight verses, represent the inspired finish to the Gospel of Mark. You will notice the note in your Bibles, verses 9 through 20, are not included in some of the earliest manuscripts. There's a discipline, it's referred to as textual criticism, by which scholars, as they compare the 25,000 plus manuscripts we have of the New Testament, where they come to conclusions about what was original and what was not. And we're virtually certain that verses 9 through 20 were not originally in the Gospel of Mark. They were added later. Who added those verses, we don't know. What motivated the addition, we're not entirely certain. Perhaps they concluded that the way Mark ended it was just too abrupt. And so, taking authoritative sources, let's give the rest of what happened afterward. We don't know what motivated them. What we can say is what you find in verses 9 through 20 are not inconsistent with what you find throughout God's inspired Word. So, what you have in those verses would be truthful, but we don't believe that they represent what was original. And I thought about taking a sermon and just devoting it to talking about textual criticism and how we end up with our Old and New Testaments and that sort of thing. But I think others have done that and done that exhaustively, and I don't have really an interest in doing that. So if you want someone who has done that, John MacArthur, I think in the last sermon he preached when he finished preaching the New Testament at Grace Community Church, devoted an entire sermon to verses 9 through 20 and talked about all of that. You can find that on Grace to You, and I would recommend that you go and do that. What I can tell you is what you have in your New Testament, we are almost 100% certain is what was original. As I said, scholars take those 25,000 plus manuscripts, they compare them so that what we have is what was originally given in those original autographs, and whatever variants exist, they don't impact anything of doctrinal significance. You can be confident that what you hold in your hands is the Word of God. But we will finish with verse 8. And what we see in verses 1 through 8 is literally the most amazing, wonderful day in the history of the world. Maybe you've heard your children say at one point or another, this is the best day ever. Maybe you've thought to yourself on a particularly good day, you know, I can't imagine a better day than this. But in truth, what is described in our 8 verses is the best day the world has ever seen. The greatest day in the history of redemption. The greatest day when it comes to the hope of ruined sinners. It's the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the day when all the promises of Jesus regarding His own death and burial and resurrection, all of those things He talked about were all proven to be true. It is the day that literally changed the history of the world and put all of human history into perspective. The day when Christ's victory, when the open door of salvation was declared with power by His resurrection. Romans chapter 1 verse 1 says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The day when Christ was raised from the dead, the Spirit of God declared, Jesus is the Son of God. This is declared in power by His resurrection. The resurrection is not a throwaway piece of information when it comes to the gospel. The resurrection is essential to the gospel, central to the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. I can say it as plainly as this, if Jesus is not alive, let's go home. There's no purpose to any of this. No purpose to our singing, no purpose to my preaching, no purpose to your listening, no purpose to any of it. If Christ is not alive, we ought to just go home. And we would go home hopeless. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not alive, then Jesus of Nazareth was a liar. The whole story about Him would be a hoax. Praise be to God, as our verses tell us, He is alive. He is alive. He was raised from the dead bodily. He has ascended into heaven. He is sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is coming again. Jesus lives. And because He lives, all of us who have put our faith in Him, we live. And the fact that He's been raised from the dead speaks to us not only of the forgiveness of our sins, speaks to us of our future. Christ has been raised, and one day we will all be raised from the dead, bodily. Or if Christ returns in our lifetime, we will be transformed in an instant, in a moment, and be conformed to His image physically. It is God's will that human beings will live forever, body and soul. And one day with a perfect body, a new body that matches the new us. Christ has transformed us. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. One day we will all have a new body that matches the new us, and we will live before the Lord forever physically without sin, without the flesh, and in a brand new world where there is no sin. Don't you look forward to that day? And the fact that Jesus has been raised speaks to you of your future. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know," underline those three words in your mind, "but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." The eternal Son of God came from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, took to Himself a real human nature, did not divest Himself at all of His divine nature, but took an additional nature, a real human nature, a perfect human nature, lived a sinless life on this earth, died a substitute on a cross, died for all the sins of all those who will ever put their faith in Him. And then they put Him in a tomb. As we'll read in a moment, 3 days later, He was raised from the dead bodily. He lives, and He lives forever. And because He lives, we live, and He's returning. And when we see Him, we will be conformed to His image. All those who've preceded us in death will be raised from the dead physically. Those who are alive at His coming will be transformed in a moment. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the truth. And today we think about that truth. We're going to examine these 8 verses under 3 headings. Number 1, the commitment of love. The commitment of love. Number 2, the encounter with life. And then number 3, the wonder of resurrection. The commitment of love, the encounter with life, and the wonder of resurrection. First of all, the commitment of love, you see it in verses 1 through 3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" First of all, the Bible says, when the Sabbath was passed, goes on to say, and very early on the first day of the week, Christ crucified on Friday, put into the tomb on Friday, spends the rest of Friday in the grave, Saturday all day, which was the Sabbath, in the tomb. And now it is Sunday. Now it is the Lord's Day. Now it is the first day of the week. We refer to it as the Lord's Day now because it's the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. And there are 3 female disciples who were making their way to the tomb where His body was placed. So the Sabbath is past in the literal sense. Saturday, the Sabbath is past. Now it is Sunday. But also it's good to remember the Sabbath was past in a spiritual sense as well. No longer would the old covenant laws regarding the Sabbath have any binding authority on believers, because Christ fulfilled the old covenant and fulfilled what the Sabbath was meant to speak about. And now we meet together on Sunday. We meet together on this day, on the Lord's Day, because that's the day when Christ was raised from the dead. Colossians 2:16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." On the day of Christ's resurrection, the Sabbath was passed in more than one way. With the dawning of the resurrection came the dawning of a brand new era in the history of redemption. The old is past, the new has come. And on this day, the reason why I say the commitment of love, you see the love of these 3 women for Jesus. You see their love, and you see their love in their faithfulness. They were there at the cross when He was crucified. They did not run away. They did not hide. We saw this in the 15th chapter, the 40th verse. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. These women were there, did not leave Christ when he was being crucified. They watched it all until it was over. And they watched where his body was placed. You see that in verse 47, chapter 15. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So they saw as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared the body with the linen and with the spices and took his body off the cross and washed it and prepared it and put it hastily in the tomb that belonged to Joseph. These women saw where his body was laid. And they go home. And as soon as the Sabbath is passed, they purchase spices that they will use in the anointing of his body. Luke 23:55 says, "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Now, we read last week how Nicodemus had prepared the body with spices. So, understand, these women are doing something additional. This speaks of their love for Christ, their devotion to him. They want to honor him in this way. The Jews did not embalm. And so to honor a loved one, they would prepare the body with spices to offset the unpleasant aspects of the decomposition of the body. A commentator by the name of Eckhart Schnabel writes this, "In a customary, honorable burial, the body was washed, anointed with aromatic oil, wrapped in cloth with aromatic spices, placed within the wrappings, and clothed. The aromatic spices and ointment were a sign of respect. They compensated for the odor of decomposition, and they kept the corpse fresh for some period of time. Having bought the spices on Saturday evening, the women were ready to walk to the tomb the next morning after first light." So you see their faithfulness in that they remain with Christ at the cross. They follow the transport of Christ's body and watch where his body is placed in the tomb. They travel home with plans to honor him in the anointing of the body. As soon as they are able, they purchase what they need to be able to make that preparation. And now they are ready to do this at the break of dawn. Verse 2 says, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." John tells us they actually left when it was still dark. I mean, they want to get there as soon as they are able to do this. John chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Matthew 28, 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." So these women leave when it's still dark. They arrive at the tomb as the sun is just coming up. There's still that darkness, you know, at dawn. There they are, ready to honor Jesus at the very first opportunity. They're ready to honor him. We can say this. They're ready to honor him regardless of the obstacles. They make all of these plans, and they're making their way to the tomb knowing that they might not be able to accomplish what they're setting out to accomplish. Because notice their conversation on the way, verse 3, "And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" We want to go anoint his body, but we remember that there's this large stone that's been rolled in front of the entrance. Who will roll that stone away to allow us access to be able to do this? So you talk about devotion. We are prepared to do this for Jesus, knowing that we might not even be able to get in. Made all of this preparation, leaving early, early morning, making our way to the tomb, knowing that we have these obstacles in front of us. All of this points to the devotion of these disciples, these female disciples, at the cross, at the tomb, making preparation, leaving early morning, not even knowing if they're going to be able to accomplish their task. They love the Lord Jesus. But where there is love, there can still be ignorance. And what you see is not just their faithfulness, you also see their forgetfulness. Because as they're doing all of this, do you recognize there's not a thought in their minds about resurrection? They fully expect that when they arrive at the tomb, there will be a corpse there. They fully expect that they're going to anoint a lifeless body. By the way, this should clue us into the fact that these are not stories that arose out of imaginations that had certain expectations. The only thing they imagine that their imaginations are working on is, how are we going to get into the tomb? They don't have a single thought that when they arrive there that his body won't be there. And I say it's forgetful ignorance because they're really without excuse for their lack of expectation, because Jesus had been very clear with all of his disciples about the fact that that he would be killed, and that after he was killed, he would be raised from the dead in 3 days. He told them this in very clear, unmistakable terms. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. I mean, he told them all of that in advance. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Clear, unmistakable. Mark chapter 10, verse 34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. He's told all of his disciples exactly what will happen. And yet, it's not just these women who display a forgetful ignorance. I say forgetful because either you don't remember what he said, or you didn't understand what he said, or in watching him crucified and his body placed in that tomb, you don't really believe what he said. Regardless, and I think it probably has more to do with a lack of remembrance and a lack of understanding, these women have no expectations regarding resurrection, and they're not alone. This was true of all of the disciples. In fact, when Mary Magdalene tells Peter and the others about the resurrection of Jesus, or about the empty tomb, the Bible says it seemed like a fairy tale to them. I mean, it just seemed like a dream. None of them have that kind of expectation. I would just pause for a moment and reflect on that and encourage you with this thought that what God has done for us in His Son is greater than even our strength to believe it, greater than our understanding of it, greater than our capacity to grasp it. We're reminded again that God's saving work is God's saving work. If His saving work depended on us, we would still be lost. God's work in our case, God's work for us in His Son is greater than our capacities. Are you like me? Are you sometimes troubled by what you don't understand, or what you don't remember, or what you can so easily forget in a moment and not live in the light of? Are you ever troubled by your heart's inability to cooperate with your mind? Your thoughts know something to be true, but where are my affections? Where are my desires? Where's my zeal? And I'm reminded, I think about this often, God, I thank You that what You have done in my case by Your Son is greater than my mind, It's greater than my affections. It's greater than my zeal. You save me. Your Son has saved me. Jesus has accomplished something that he promised that he would. And these are true disciples, so he accomplished this on their behalf. And yet it's not even in their minds as they make their way to the tomb. He has accomplished something that they're not thinking about. He has accomplished something that they're not remembering. He has accomplished something that they are ignorant of. And yet they are the beneficiaries of. Now, they don't remain ignorant of it. They're going to see it and understand it and believe it. But at this stage, he's already finished it. And yet they don't fully get it. His work is greater than their capacities. Praise God, that's true with all of salvation. This is the commitment of love. The second thing we see, verses 4 through 7, notice now that they come face to face with life. The encounter with life, verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." They're not at the wrong tomb, are they? "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Look, see the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." When they arrive at the tomb, they had to have been bewildered. They come to this tomb and the stone is rolled away. It's open. Who's going to roll away the stone for us? Well, they get there and it's rolled away. Mark emphasizes the largeness of this stone. Megas sphadra. Megas is an adjective, large, great. Sphadra is an adverb, very much, extremely, greatly. This was an extremely large stone. So it didn't roll away on its own, even though there was an earthquake. Read that in a moment in one of the other gospel accounts. There was an earthquake. That didn't roll the stone away. And a single person didn't roll that stone away. There it is out of the way. And the women are no doubt wondering, amazed, bewildered. What is going on here? And they enter the tomb, Mark tells us, and they see a young man sitting on the right side, where the body had been, but there's no body. And the young man is dressed in white, dressed in a white robe. And they are alarmed. Who was this young man? Well, the other gospel writers make clear that this was an angel. This was an angel. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Oh my. Can you imagine what that was like? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now, you may be wondering, wait a second, he was sitting on the stone, but here the young man described as sitting in the tomb. What do we do with that? We'll talk about that in a moment. But as Matthew describes it, stone's rolled away, angel is sitting on the stone, he had descended from heaven, his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards, remember? They were afraid, that the Jews were afraid that someone might come and steal the body and all of that, and so there was a set of Roman guards that not only sealed the tomb, but they stood guard over it to make sure that the body could not be stolen. Well, when they see this angel, verse 4, "for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. What does that mean? It means they're laid out, all right? They are like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Can you imagine that mixture of emotions? Fear and joy. Now, John gives us, I think, a fuller picture of the sequence of events. If you would, look at John chapter 20. You can read this with me. John chapter 20. There was an awful lot of running going on. John 20, look at verse 1. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." What does she do? She runs. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So this is before the conversation with the young man, right? So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. In John's case, what clicks? Oh, what Jesus had been talking about. What we had heard him talk about. He believed, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Until then, they're in the same ignorance that's reflected in these ladies. Next verse, "Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. One on the left, one on the right. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." What Mark tells us is about one of the angels who were sitting inside that tomb, the one on the right, sitting there dressed in a white robe. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I love the fact that the angel ends verse 7 by saying, "just as he told you." This is not new information. Just as Jesus said. And as we learn from John, after that conversation, she would hear this from the Lord himself. This is her encounter with the wonderful reality of the life of Christ, raised from the dead bodily. Leads to our third thought, that is the wonder of resurrection. How do the ladies respond to this? How do they respond to this? Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the story. Does this seem like an odd ending? Does that probably explain verses 9 through 20 that are not found in the earliest manuscripts? Someone else thought that seems rather abrupt. Some have even thought that perhaps there's a lost ending to the Gospel of Mark. No, I think it ended just, in fact, I know that it ended just like that. This is the wonder of how we have our Bibles. God has preserved His Word. God didn't give it to us to have some of it lost. He has preserved it for us, but He's preserved it for us providentially. He's preserved it for us through this explosion of manuscript evidence. Over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts that we have in existence. By comparison, when you compare ancient literature, the closest you have would be Homer's Iliad, and we have 1,549. 1,549 extant manuscripts for that, 25,000 of the New Testament. There's nothing like it in terms of ancient literature. God has preserved His Word for us so that through textual criticism, we're able to arrive at what is the original text. And it ends at verse 8. Does that seem like a strange ending? The women run. They run because of trembling and astonishment. That shouldn't surprise us. How many of you have ever witnessed the evidence of resurrection? Gone to a tomb to visit a loved one and they're not there? How many of you have ever seen an angel? So it's not surprising that they are trembling and they are astonished and they are running, as we read earlier, with joy. Fear and joy at the same time. And they run. Where do they run? They ran straight to the disciples. They have this news to report. They are thrilled. They're amazed. They're afraid. They're joyful. And that's where Mark ends it. And if we've been paying attention, it's not surprising that that's where he ends it. In fact, there's a word that he uses in the 8th verse that he uses throughout his gospel account that serves like a theme. Phobeo is the word. The women were afraid. They went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. That is, on their way to the disciples. They don't talk to anyone along the way. They go straight there. For they were afraid. Listen to how Mark uses that word. When Jesus stilled the storm, Mark 4:41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When Jesus healed the Gerasene demoniac, Mark 5:15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. When Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood, Mark 5:33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Her response to being healed by Jesus is she's afraid. Joyful, but afraid. When Jesus walked on water, Mark 6, verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." When the disciples saw the resolve of Jesus to go to Jerusalem after he had already talked about suffering there, they see him marching ahead. Remember that in Mark chapter 10, we were there? Marching ahead of everyone else on his way to Jerusalem, Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. When Jesus cleansed the temple, Mark 11, verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the word fear, Mark uses it throughout like a theme. When you see the acts of Jesus, when you hear the teaching of Jesus, listen to Mark 1:22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Fear and astonishment, amazement. Look again at verse 8 of our text. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. The one theme, fear. The other theme, astonishment, amazement. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. When he cast out demons, Mark 1:27, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." When he healed a paralytic, Mark chapter 2, verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." When Jesus raised a girl from the dead, Mark 5:42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. When Jesus encountered the rich young ruler and then gave teaching following that, Mark 10:24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." When Jesus is questioned about paying tribute to Caesar, Mark 12:17, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And then when Jesus met with Pilate, Mark 15, verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. From beginning to end, the beginning of his ministry to the very end, as he stands before Pilate face to face, what do you see? You see fear and you see amazement. And as Mark ends his account, the joy of resurrection, Jesus is alive, the angel has announced it, the women are running to tell the disciples, and they are full of fear and astonishment. This is the amazing Jesus. This is the awe-inspiring Jesus. This is the living Jesus. This is the saving Jesus. I was thinking about it this morning, driving in, thinking about this sermon, thinking about God's Word. I thought to myself, do you know what concerns me? Is we have so many people in our state, in our country. Sure, this is true across the world, but I'm thinking about our culture. So many people that I fear have a cultural Jesus, not the biblical Jesus. Dear ones, listen, the only Jesus who can save you is the real Jesus. And the real Jesus is the Jesus given to us on the pages of Scripture. How has God made His Son known to us? We haven't seen Him. We haven't heard Him with our ears. But we know who He is because God has given us His Son, the presentation to us of His Son in words. He has chosen to reveal His Son to us in Scripture. And I'm telling you that the real Jesus, the saving Jesus, is the living Jesus. He was raised from the dead bodily after dying for sinners on the cross. And that Jesus, when you see Him with the eyes of faith, when you respond to Him with saving faith, you will see that He is awe-inspiring and He is amazing. You fear with joy. You will know yourself to be a sinner. You will know yourself to be someone who needs to be saved. You will recognize that you stand before God in your own merits. You stand before God condemned. absolutely guilty, deserving of God's everlasting judgment. I think about people who are in their 40s and 50s and 60s and have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior and seem content with their lives. I think about those people and I think, do you understand, dear one, you're 10 years, 20 years, 30 years at the most? You're that far away from forever. Forever. I read a quote from Spurgeon this week that if we could hear the shrieks coming from hell, you can't hear them in heaven, but if you could hear the shrieks coming from hell, it would drown out the singing of the angels. Heaven would no longer be heaven. That's his reflection on the truth of the horrific nature of hell. But here's what I do know from Holy Scripture about hell. It's forever. Never ends. Conscious suffering. 10 years away from that. 20 years away from that. And you think you're safe? It's madness. So that if you ever really hear the gospel, you'll hear the good news against the backdrop of the bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God and headed for the wrath of God. But there is this awe-inspiring, amazing Savior who came from heaven to earth, who throughout his entire life, people responded with fear and astonishment. And at the very end, he's raised from the dead. This is the one who saves. Do you know him? You have a cultural Jesus who, you know, dresses your life up with some religion and gives you a place to go on Sundays. And maybe you sing Christian songs and maybe you have bumper stickers on your car. And then you live the rest of your life Monday through Saturday willingly violating the Word of God in 1,000 different ways. And it doesn't trouble your conscience at all. And yet you think that you are truly His disciple. See, that's cultural Jesus. And believe me when I tell you, there are millions of people who will one day hear from the lips of Jesus, "I never knew you," that had a cultural Jesus. But if you ever responded to the biblical Jesus where there's fear and amazement that God would have mercy upon someone like me in and through the work, the finished work, of this amazing Savior. I can tell you this, as certain as you are sitting here right now, everyone in this room will one day meet the real Jesus. You will either meet Him as judge, or you will have met Him already, and now you'll see the one whom you already love. You will have met Him as Savior and Lord. Where will you be on that day? Have you come to see Jesus as God has given Him to us in Scripture in such a way that you repented, you turned from your life of sin to trust in Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of your soul? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you been amazed that He's willing to receive you? Have you been saved? And I exhort you with my whole heart that if you have not given your life to Christ, give Him your life now. I mean in this moment. I mean right where you are right this moment. Cry out to the Son of God for life. Put your faith in Christ. Come to Jesus for who He really is. Come to Jesus on His terms. He is the Savior who will own you by virtue of His shed blood. Come to Him and be saved. And church, glory in the fact that you are saved. With great fear and yet joy, Give praise to God for this amazing Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for 3 wonderful years in the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for the things you've taught us. Thank you for the constant exposure to your Son, the one who is awe-inspiring and amazing. Thank you on behalf of all your children for opening our eyes to see Jesus in His glory. And what we see dimly, we know that one day we will see face to face. We are grateful that your saving work is greater than our weakness, greater than our limitations, greater than our small faith, though it's real faith. You granted it to us. Greater than our understanding, greater than our zeal, greater than our affections is the finished work of your Son. We have not saved ourselves. You have saved us. And for this we are grateful today, and for this we will be grateful for the rest of eternity. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.